So this is our lesson four. We are still in chapter two, the end of chapter two, 11 through 22. So one of the questions I want to ask you before we even, we're going to do a little bit of review, but I want to ask you how you narrated your own story this week. So I want you to think about that and just write down one or two words in your journal. Just say, I narrated my story this way this week. So what happened this week that was hard or unexpected? And how did you narrate to yourself? Remember the four ways we can narrate our story? First is agency. I have choices here. Second is, anybody remember? Community. So this is about relationship. Third is
redemptive.
Something good can come out of this hard situation. And fourth is victim. I don't think I need to explain that. So just write something in your journal about how you narrated your story. I want us, particularly during the season of Lent, to get used to evaluating how you narrated your story. And we're going to add one more to that this week. How you narrate your story, and if you need to get rid of that kind of a narration in your story. Because Lent is all about examining ourselves. I do appreciate, I didn't grow up in a liturgical church, but now going to a liturgical church, I so appreciate these rhythms that the liturgical churches, like the Catholic Church, as kids growing up, there is an identification with every week. And this 40 days of, this 40 weeks really, of 40 Sundays of, that's not right.
No, 40 days.
40 Sundays, that would be a long time. 40 days of examination to see where we are telling our stories differently than God tells it and how we're doing that. We narrate our stories all the time. We're always telling ourselves what's going on here. It's kind of our way to, how do we fit here in this situation, in this circumstance? So that's, I want us to get used to asking ourselves that question. Okay. A little bit of a review, because beside memorizing our scripture, I kind of want us to memorize our identity. So I want to go over again what Paul did to begin Ephesians by affirming what our true identity is. So we'll go over that, and then we're going to kind of memorize that as well as the first part of our verse. So affirmation of who we are. Remember we talked about in order to be present, in order to actually be fully present and then open to others, we need to know our own story. And once we know our story, we need to affirm our story. And we need to listen for affirmation of our story. You know, it's true. If we're listening for something negative, we're going to hear negative, right? But if we're listening for the true identity, Paul has told us what our true identity is, then for us to be able to get affirmed in that, we need to be listening for that. Where is it that I see God affirming me that this is who I am? So that's another practice for us. So in Lent, always it's giving up what's not good for you, what's not life, but it's also then giving room for you to take in. So that's part of the practice of Lent. I always laugh when people say they give up something for Lent that they know they're going to take right back. Because they've completely lost the idea of what Lent is. Lent is to give up something that doesn't belong in your life. It's not to give up something to show how self-willed you are, which is, I think, how it's come down. But to give up something that doesn't belong in your life, is not part of your true identity, and then to have more room to take in what your true identity is. So Paul told us in chapter 1 that by grace, he gave us his power through Christ. And his power looks like this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Remember that means that we have all the blessings of God, all of the ability and power, not just in the world, but in the spiritual world as well. Not just in the seen world, but in the unseen world. We have that. And that is really his focus, and he expands it throughout the whole book of Ephesians. So he goes on to say, not only are we blessed, but we're chosen. We're chosen to be adopted children of God. We are chosen. We're also redeemed, which means the part of us that makes us who we really are has been bought back for us. Remember, we pawned it off. That connection with God, that's what makes us who we are, and we pawned that off. And God was able to buy it back for us. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen to be adopted. We are redeemed by having had that connection bought back for us. We are also privy to what God is doing. He is restoring the world, and he's doing it through us. So he's restoring us so that we can help him restore the world. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes that's one of those things that we don't think enough about, to realize when we're in hard situations and we're just like, why is this happening? We can always answer, this is happening because God's restoring us. That's why I still, you know, that little pig I still have up there. Every time I pass that little pig, I say, this too is restoration. This too is restoration. Because everything God's doing is restoring us. So we're privy to that. We know that that's what he's doing. We don't have to question, why is this happening? And fifthly, we are heirs. And what we're heirs to is joint rulership of heaven and earth, of everything, of the restored creation. That's a pretty big heir. We tend to narrow all these things, and we think we're heirs of, what usually when you hear that in biblical times? We're an heir.
To the state, throne.
Throne. But is that really what, when people say that, and when you've heard that before, oh, as Christians we're heirs, what are you really thinking?
It makes me think of wealth.
Wealth, or but heaven, right? Yeah. Heaven is usually what comes up, is we're heirs of heaven, that we get heaven, we get to live there.
Yeah.
I don't know where that came from, because that's not what it is. We're heirs of this throne rulership of ruling the restored heaven and earth. We're heirs of what we were supposed to be, that complete image-bearing rulership. That's a pretty big inheritance. Be able to have that. So our identity so far, he told us in Ephesians, is that we're blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're privy, and we're heirs. So those are the five basic foundational pieces of our identity, of our true identity. And then he went on in two to tell us that by grace, he joined us with Christ. So those are the things that we are in A. But in B, in chapter 2, he says, these are the things that you have been made. So he made us alive. So he brought us from death to life. And remember, death is being bound to the agreement to be separate. That's what death is. It's not just separate, but it's bound to that agreement that we made to be separate. And he brought us from there to life, where we have freedom to be in union with God. So we are made alive. We are also raised, he says. So remember, and I always want to look at that picture of being confined to that jail yard. We are raised out of that place. So it's not just that we have life now, but now we're raised out of that place so that we're not confined any longer to the world's values. Remember, in the jail yard, the value is power, right? Dominating power. And that's the only thing that makes any sense in that jail yard. And he says, we're released from that and we're raised above that. And now we don't have to be confined to just the world's value, the dominating power. So we're made alive, we are raised, and we're also, he says, seated on the throne. So that we go from striving, and that's using Satan's power, right? Power to dominate is always striving. I'm always trying to be bigger, better, and conquer somebody else. God's power is a power of rest, which is why it's pictured as seated. So it's a power of rest. It's not a power to dominate, but a power from being dominated. It's a power to be who we were meant to be. It's a power to give out ourselves for others' good. So it's a very different dynamic power than is Satan's. So who we are blessed, we are chosen, we are redeemed, we are privy, we are heirs. What he's made us is he's made us alive, he's made us raised up, and he's made us seated. So those are kind of shorthands for those. And lastly, last week we talked about being his beautiful workmanship, his poeme. In order that in being that poem, we get to display the kindness that is God. And remember, kindness is this kinship. So when you think about kindness, you should think about the perichoretic Mobius, this desire always to be in others and for others to be in him. So it's to display that we're made poems. Because in the poems, one word feeds off the other word, feeds off the other word. No word is what it is without the other words around it. And hopefully what you'll see in Ephesians is the way the poem works, how one word feeds into the other, is how actually all of the world works. And we'll begin to see how music does the same thing, how relationships do the same thing. It's all this perichoretic nature of feeding into the other. As poems, as the church, as a poem, we display that to the rest of the world, so that our works are perichoretic works. They are works within that perichoretic movement of that Mobius. And he continues to give us opportunities. Remember, that poem is alive. Notice all the poems that we read, how much emotion came from those, right? Because they're alive. Because it brings this. If I would have just taken one of your poems and just separated all the words and given you each a word, it would have nothing, right? So what? So you say, you know, ashes. Ashes. What does that mean? And yet, together, this idea that there's an opportunity for emotion and life and movement to come. That's the idea of being a poem. So what I want you to do is I want you to write in your journals, we are, and remembering that it's not I am. We seem to do this a lot, especially with scripture. We'll say, I am chosen, I am blessed. But Paul told us it's not I, it's we. So I am not a poem on my own. In fact, I'm not chosen or blessed on my own. It's we. So I want you to write in your journals, we are blessed. We are chosen. We are redeemed. We are privy. We are heirs. We have been made alive. We have been raised. We have been seated. We are a poem.
I think of the word interdependence.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's one of those words that we're kind of wafting through Ephesians. Interdependence, there's a lot of indwelling. Interpenetration is actually the word that they use most often for this.
I think of Carrie Jobs.
I love it. Okay, so I want you to look at that for a minute because you're going to actually say it without looking at it.
Acronyms.
So some people are making up songs so they can remember. Some are making up acronyms.
All those ones that you learned. I love.
Yeah. And for me, I just always think that's so much more work. You can get anything. Just surprise it. Okay, turn it over or close it. So together, you ready? And I want us to think through what that means as you're saying it. This is something I want you to, and I actually challenged you to stand in a nice, strengthening pose and say these things to yourself in the mirror would be a good idea. Perhaps not out in the street. So, we are blessed. We are
chosen. We are redeemed. We are privy. We are heirs.
We have been made alive.
We have been raised. We have been seated. We are poem.
Okay. I'll try to remember to say that every week because I want by the end of Ephesians you to understand without a doubt what your true identity is, what God is trying to pull out of you. Remember our song from last time is summon out what you've made me, what I should be. That's what we're asking God to do. So because it ends with we are a poem, I think this is a great time for us to memorize that first part of our verse. I think it's a really, really easy verse. At least this first part. Actually, the second part is easy. So Ephesians 2:10. Remember how we memorize? So for those of you who are new, we just say over and over again together as I erase the words. Pretty simple, but it helps both sides of the brain, so it's a good way to do that. So Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them.
That is so easy. Yes?
It
no?
is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's such a great verse.
It is. It's like one of my very favorites. Love it. All right, say it one more time, and I'll start erasing. Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Okay. Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Ephesians
2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Ephesians
2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Ephesians
2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them.
Okay. That. We'll add on to that in a couple couple weeks to go.
Does Privy have two V's?
Does what?
Privy. I've always spelled it with two V's. It's one.
It's one V. I know. As far as phonetics go, it should be two V's, but it's not.
Maybe it's the other Privy that you go out.
That's an EY. So we talked about narrating our story, and we had four ways to narrate it, right? We had agency, we had community, we had redemption, and then we had victim. And those really apply to when things that are hard happen to us, when things that, you know, don't go right. Those are the ways we narrate. But there is a way we narrate when things are positive. And they're all the same, except for the victim thing. And the flip side of the victim thing, what do you think it is? How do you think I narrate my story when something happens that's good, that is the same thing as victim, but it's flipped?
Hero.
What?
Hero.
Hero. Who's hero?
Me.
Yeah. Exactly.
It's like ego.
Right. So it's, this happened to me good because I worked hard. Because I am awesome. I mean, that's really basically what it is.
I'm blessed. How about that one?
Yeah. Okay, and sometimes, right, sometimes that's a little bit, we want to couch it in words that sound good. Mm-hmm. Who knows? Sometimes it's just true. But that's the other side of the victim thing, when we encounter something good. And the reason I bring that up, I was thinking about that this morning, is because all these things that Paul says we need to know about our identity, this is who we are. The very next thing he says is, but remember who you were. He wants us to always remember who we are, but he also wants us to remember who we were. Why? Why do you think he wants us to remember that?
So we don't get applied.
Yeah. So we don't think that what comes to us is because of what we have done, which is exactly what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, right? He said, now I'm going to bring you into this land and I'm going to prosper you. And he said, be careful that when you get into the land and when you are abundant and you have so much, that you don't think my hand brought me all this wealth. My hand made these beautiful vineyards. This is our temptation always, is to believe that we have all these things because we are, or we chose to have all these things. So that, and for years, when I came to Christ when I was 10, for years, I really believed that I came to Christ because I was so smart. I literally believed that. Like, I'm just smart. You know, because that, and you, even when you say now, you think, really? But it's actually kind of innate in us that we begin to think these things, that I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm redeemed, I know what God's doing, right? Why do I know what God's doing? I'm smart, right? Because I've studied a lot. Because I work hard. I mean, a lot of times we think, we even talk about this, you know, if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. But that's a transaction, and that's not how God works. So Paul wants to make sure that we understand where we came from and how we got those blessings. He's already told us it's grace. He's told us over and over again, who you are is a gift. Everything that's true about you is a gift. But let's make sure you know that, so that you need to understand where you came from. So he wants us to appreciate the rescuing of our true identity. He wants us to appreciate that, and the only way we're going to do so is by understanding where we came from. And so he kind of uses a shorthand, so I'm going to lengthen it for you. In 11, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. That's his shorthand. When they hear that, they will know the story of who they were. Because he says, who you Gentiles were in the flesh. And when he talks about, when he uses that phrase, in the flesh, he's saying, you lived, separate from God, from God's spirit. You lived all about the flesh. And you did that because of the choice you made. So we're going to expand exactly what Paul is talking about that there with this shorthand that he uses. What he wants us to remember is our choice. Our choice has been enmity. Our choice has been to be separate. So we're going to go back to the story of Adam and Eve. We go back to this all the time so that we understand that. And that we understand that it's the choice every one of us has made, will make, would have made, whether Adam and Eve made it or not. Adam and Eve made it. I want to explain this without having to go deep into Genesis. But Adam and Eve, in many respects, are this representative. Not that they introduced sin, not that they introduced separateness, but that they did what we will all do. Does that make sense? So we have to go back to that story of what we will all do, regardless of whether we've had sin passed down to us or not. We will all choose that. So our choice, our former chosen position, is something that all of us human beings have made, will make, no matter what. And that choice is to be separate from God, to be separate from that union of perichoresis, to get our own life, to follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, whether Adam and Eve started or not, that we all choose to do the same thing. And when we choose, what we're choosing is, we choose to say no to that perichoretic union that he actually created us for. He creates Adam and Eve, he creates humanity, and humanity says, yep, don't want that. And we see it in the temptations that Satan brings to Adam and Eve. So we're going to parse those out again. We've done this many times, but each time we do it a little differently so that we can see a different angle of what that might look like. So Satan says, hey, there's stuff here to eat over here. And we make a decision whether to take in what God has given us for food, for nourishment, to take in whether we want to take in what he's given us, so he gives us his life, or not. We can choose one or the other. And we decide what kind of food is going to sustain us. So going back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide that, oh, there's another food that God is not giving us to sustain us. Let's choose that food instead. So every time we talk about the things that are happening in Genesis 3, I want us to think about it as a perichoretic union. So God says, I want to give you my life, right? So just like Georgette, let it go. Okay. Just like the Father is putting his life into the Son, and the Son's receiving that, that's exactly what's happening in that offering of God says, here are all the trees. This is my life I want to give you. Eat it. Take it in. And we say, I want something else. I don't want your life. I want to be able to choose what I take in. So do you see the parallel here? So that's what we choose to do, right? We decide what to take in for ourselves. We decide, I don't want to take you in, God, you Father, Son says. I want to take in what I want. Because Satan's temptation is, you can eat whatever you want. But God said, for life, I want to give you me. I want to give you my life. And Satan says, you can live with some other kind of food. You don't have to be in this perichoretic union. And remember, Satan's talking outside of that union. Satan says, you can eat what you want. And Adam and Eve, and I say, you know, I think that what God has kept from me that's outside of this perichoretic union, that looks good for food. That looks like that'll sustain me. So it is this idea of the Father says, what will sustain you is my life, what I give you. And we have the choice to either take what he gives us, open ourselves up to let him in, or choose something else. No, I don't want to take you in. I'll choose what will give me life. So that's that first idea of what is happening in Genesis 3. We decide what we'll take in for ourselves. And then Satan says, you know, if you take that in, you're not going to die. If you decide to take that in, you can still have life. You can still pull out. You can actually satisfy yourself. So remember in pericritic union, you take in and then you give out, right? If I don't take in the Father, I'm not going to give out to the Spirit. I'm going to give out to myself. And that's what Satan is saying is, you're not going to die if you satisfy yourself. You're not going to die if you just give to yourself. What he's saying is, take yourself out of that union. You can take whatever you want in to live, to be nourished. And then you can satisfy yourself. So once I'm out of that union, I am a static individual, right? I take in whatever I want, and I satisfy myself. So what I take in is what I take out. It's just me. Is this making sense? Okay. So that Adam and Eve say, oh, it's a delight to my eyes. I'm delighting myself. That's what I'm giving out. Instead of giving out to the union, I'm giving to myself. So remember, life, as God has created it, is a perichoretic union. We take in and we give out to the other. We take in from the other, we give out to the other. Satan says, no, there's another way to live. You take in whatever you decide and you satisfy yourself. And that should sound pretty familiar, because that's pretty much what we say, right? It's a delight to my eyes that I'm going to satisfy myself. So that instead of vulnerably receiving and then vulnerably entering into his life, I'm separate. I'm going to take in what I decide and I'm going to satisfy myself. The last thing that Satan says, what's the last thing that Satan says to Eve?
Knowing good and evil.
What will happen if you...
You will be like God.
You will be like God. Right. So what did he just say? You separate yourself from there? Oh, you can have just as much life as they have, as the union has, all on your own. You can be your own God. You can be your own union. Just you. And so Eve says, yes, I think it will make me wise. It will make me my own God. It will give me my own independent kingdom. And in doing those things, I use the power that Satan's offering. And that power is that independent power to satisfy myself, to take in what I decide, and to be my own entity apart from that union. And the lie is that could be life. That independence could be life. That being outside of the union could be life. That being not penetrated in by God and not penetrating God could give me life. And so in that decision, which every one of us has made, we separate ourselves then from Christ. We separate ourselves from the Son, which allows us to be in that perichoretic union. We exclude ourselves from the citizenship of that union there. And Paul is putting it in the terms of the citizenship of Israel when he talks about this to the Gentiles there. Remember that as Paul preaches to the Gentiles, he's talking to them about being in community with the Jewish Christians. So he's going to talk that way, but he's also talking about citizenship in a place, Ephesians, in Ephesus. It's a Roman province. It's actually a Roman city, so there's differences between province and city. So it's a Roman city, which is higher, and citizenship was a big deal in Ephesus and in all of Rome. If you were a Roman citizen, you didn't pay taxes. If a Roman citizen, you had the right to bring lawsuits. You had the right to be defended. You had privileges of land ownership. You had lots of privileges. So citizenship was a big idea, a big privilege for them. But he says, Paul says, but your choice has always be to be apart from citizenship, to be apart from those things that you get by being connected, right? Citizenship means you're connected with a bigger thing than you. And you've given that up. You've been alienated from the promises, he says, the covenant promises that were Israel's. And in a bigger sense, the covenant promises that come by being in union with a bigger entity. Therefore, you have no hope and you don't have a God. You think you are God, but you have no God to bring life to you. So he says, when he says that, you Gentiles in the flesh, this is the choices you've made. You've chosen to be independent, which means you've let go of all the things that come from being in union. Then he wants us to remember Christ's work in bringing us out of that. So I'm going to go into a little bit of theology. I hope that I don't overwhelm you, but I think it's kind of important that we see another aspect of what this looks like. So when Jesus does his reconciling work, what he's doing is reversing our choices. He's reversing, Romans 1 says that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. What Jesus is doing is exchanging the enmity for peace. So he's exchanging it for us, this decision and agreement that we made. So Paul says three things about Jesus and peace. He says Jesus is our peace, Jesus makes peace, and Jesus proclaims peace. So in Jesus is our peace, what he means by that is Jesus incarnating, God incarnating, is our peace. That's the place where enmity is reversed for peace. It's brought together. So what do I mean by that? In Jesus' incarnation, he was he bore the seed. It's funny, I found these on the floor this morning from my apples. I have two seeds here. The seed of humanity was in Christ when he was incarnated, right? So that means the seed of humanity, he actually had within him humanity, all of humanity, and humanity's choice to be separate. Now, in a minute, we'll see that Christ wasn't separate, but he had the seed. He had humanity's choice in him. But it's interesting that he's separating here Gentiles and Jews here. He keeps on talking about the difference between that. We know all humanity chose to be separate. But then God, many years later, took a people and made a people that wasn't going to be a part of that humanity so much. They were going to have a different... they were going to have another go at it. And what the seed of Abraham also exists in Christ, right? So he is also a son of Abraham. So he is both. So within him, he has these two seeds. He has the seed of all humanity, but he also has the seed of Abraham. What was the difference between Abraham, all Israel, and all humanity? The difference being is that God chose them to give them an opportunity to connect back to God. And what he did is he gave them the law. And the law was not the connection, but the law was what it would look like if you were connected to God. So, right, loving God, loving others, and then you expand all of those. This is what it would look like if you were connected to God. And so what he does for Israel, sometimes we think about when he talks about Israel as chosen, we think that's a great thing. Well, in reality, he's choosing them. Okay, now I want you people to try to see if you can connect by being what it looks like to be connected. I want you to see if you can do this. I want you to be my example to see if it's possible to connect by doing the law.
quite a dissonance to bear.
It's a huge dissonance to bear. It's actually a burden, right? Mm-hmm. I want you to be the example to see if you can do this. Because in reality, what do we know? They can't. So it's almost like he sets up Israel, which he does. He sets up Israel to show it's not possible to make the connection by trying to be connected.
But isn't that what we would have said if you wouldn't have had it? If you would have just told me what to do, I would have done it, you know? I mean.
And that's why he does it.
Yeah.
Right, that's exactly why he does it. Yeah, because we will say, well, if you would have just told me, I would have been able to do it.
Yeah.
But because he's such a good parent, he goes, yeah, I'm not going to just tell you, I'm going to show you. I want you to experience the fact that you can't do it. And Israel gets to be those who first experience that. So in some ways, being chosen for that job is a really tough thing. So we have within Christ these two seeds and these two ways of trying to be alive, of trying to be whole. So we have the one way, humanity. Humanity tries to be whole by using Satan's power to satisfy themselves. So we saw that, right? That's how Adam and Eve tried to go. So we see them go out into the thorny places, and they try to live by satisfying themselves. And they believe that that way is a way to be whole. We believe it today, right? If I build myself up enough, I can be whole. I can feel satisfied. And it doesn't matter how long humanity tries that, it doesn't work. But then we have this other section, this Israel section, this Israel people, who try to be whole by connecting to God, by behaving as if they're connected to God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So by following the law, we have that. And we find out it doesn't work either, does it? They never can get there because they can never actually behave as if they're connected because they're not connected. The problem is that each of those individuals, each of those seeds, humanity as a whole, which we'll call all Gentiles, and Jews, look at each other and go, well, you got it wrong. Each of them says that, right? You've got it wrong. The Gentiles go, all your stupid rules, all of these ways of trying, you're trying so hard. Is that bringing you life? Doesn't look like it. And the Jews go, you stupid Gentiles, you have no idea. You don't even know that to have life is to connect to God. And they're right. They don't. And the Jews say, we just need to connect to God by doing all these things. So you Gentiles are stupid. You just don't know. They're both looking at each other, and the problem is the disconnection from God always creates disconnection between others. So that Jew and Gentile now have this huge wall dividing themselves. They're both trying to have a whole life, one by satisfying self, the other by, in their own power, trying to connect to God. The problem is they're both using the same power. They're both using exactly the same power, and that's Satan's power, that dominating power to try to get what you want. And yet they look at each other as imbeciles. You can't possibly get life that way. And neither of them are getting life. The Gentiles almost dismissed the Jews. First of all, they were a small group. You know, it was just like, they're so stupid, just leave them alone. The Jews, on the other hand, had huge hatred for the Gentiles, so much so they believed that the Gentiles were actually created as fuel for hell's fires. Literally, that's how they felt. So much so that a Jew could not have help a Gentile birth. Because if they did, that was bringing another heathen into the world. And that was overall. So you can understand then all the other rules. You can't go into a Gentile's house. You're going to become unclean. All of this because Gentiles were trying to find life and wholeness by being separate from God. You know, and it's funny because the Jews, of course, were trying to get to God by Satan's power as well. They were trying to be whole without God. They were trying to be whole by using Satan's power to get to God. And yet, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as just so, like, don't come anywhere near me. Go away. And yet we have a temple that has a Gentile court, right? There's a separate court for the Gentiles. They do think, well, some Gentiles might want to actually come and worship the true God. They might want to connect with God. We're going to let them do that. And, you know, if we think back to Jonah, we go, people, this is who you're supposed to be. You're supposed to let them in. So they had a Gentile court. But do you know that there was a 5-foot wall separating that court from the rest of the temple courts? So even the women, the Jewish women, could be closer to the Holy of Holies. So that the Gentile court was separated by a 5-foot wall. So 5-foot wall, most of us, some of you could see over, most of us could not see over. They were smaller at that time. Definitely they weren't going to be seeing over. Maybe the Nephilim could stand and see over, but they wouldn't be able to see over. So that when Paul talks about there's a dividing wall between you, they physically know about that dividing wall. There's a physical representation of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So it's good for us to know that they actually had something physical to hold on to.
So did you say the wall, like, they weren't genuinely interested in allowing the Gentiles in, they were doing it out of obligation.
Yeah, I mean, exactly.
It wasn't like, oh, maybe they're actually, yeah.
Right. And of course, you know, we talked to them as a whole. I'm sure that there were some that thought there were some, you know, God,
right.
And they called them God-fearers, is what they called them. They did allow Gentiles to actually convert to the Jewish faith.
Right.
In order to do that, they would make them do,
circumcision.
They would circumcise them, they would baptize them, they would make them follow all the laws, so that they would, so which is why Jesus in the New Testament says, when you do that, you make them just as much the son of hell as you are.
Mm-hmm.
Because what are they doing? They're bringing them into a system where they're trying to connect to God by living as if they were connected to God. You see that? So that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on there. So that the enmity Paul's talking about between Jew and Gentile comes from the fact that there's enmity between all of us and God. That there is no union with God, and we're trying to either be whole without a union with God or be whole by trying to get to God on our own, which we cannot do. And that disunity with God always creates disunity with others. Because once you're not using God's power, this perichoretic power to be indwelled and to indwell in others, then you're using Satan's power, which is always a power to dominate. It's always a power to crush down others, which is exactly what the Jews do, right? Gentiles do the same. We just know a lot more about how the Jews do it from both Old and New Testament. So that when we say Jesus is our peace, it says within his physical body, he had both seeds. He had both understandings within his human body of the ways that humanity tried to be whole. But he did so, he held both seeds while still maintaining that perichoretic union with God. So that we begin to see this in his baptism, first of all. So, and this is why we have to be very careful when we're preaching the gospel that we don't go directly to the cross. So that the gospel is not just the cross. You will miss all this, what he's doing and reversing, if you miss the incarnation, that he holds the seed of trying to be whole without God or with Satan's power. But in his baptism, he identifies with humanity. He's saying very physically, very publicly, I identify with humanity, which is why he says to John, you must baptize me. I must be shown. Oh, I forgot to bring my picture up. There is a Rondiciani beautiful painting I have of Christ's baptism where he's coming up out of the water. Does anybody know this picture? It's all blues, and he's coming up out of the water, and you see the hand of God come down. This is his identification with humanity. So, I don't know how much I want to go in with this. The waters of baptism reflect a couple things. So we always have Jesus redoing man's story, but in two ways. Because he has two seeds, he's always redoing humanity's story, and he's always redoing Israel's story. So when we see waters, the first thing we think of in humanity's story is the water of Genesis 1, the chaos, right? And when we see waters for Israel, we always think of the Red Sea waters. So for Jesus to be baptized here is this very physical identification with both seeds, with humanity and Israel, both. I'm identifying there. But as at his baptism, and this is pretty interesting, at his baptism, when he comes out, what happens?
God speaks.
God identifies him as still in his perichoretic union. Because who comes? The Spirit comes and the Father's voice comes. We have the union here, and it's God who says, what does he say? So what does he say? He says, this is my beloved son. Slow down. This is my beloved son. In whom I am well pleased. In whom me living in him makes me pleased, fills me. It's this, it just gives me the shivers.
Yeah, that's cool.
That is him saying, Jesus is still in the perichoretic union. He's still, I am in him, and he is in me. Do you see this gorgeous, God the Father is the one who identifies that he's still in the union. Jesus says, I am identifying with humanity, both seeds. And God says, and he's still in the union with me. I am in him. He is in me. And God is pleased here. This is, it makes God the Father full to have Christ in him and him in Christ.
So it's more about the relationship rather than I'm proud of him.
Yeah, absolutely. Right, absolutely. Yeah, it's not like, isn't he the cutest little baby?
Right.
I'm so glad what he did. Remember, this is before he does anything. And he's saying, I'm pleased, I'm so full because I'm in him and he's in me and that union has not dissolved. So that's a big difference, right?
Yeah, even like I'm proud of him because he's my son.
Right,
it's like,
right.
No. It's pleasing because we're in perfect harmony.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes, exactly. So you see at his baptism, there is this explosion of, this is what's happening here. This is what's happening is Jesus with the two seeds that have been separated and then him staying in perichoretic union, he's saying, you know what I'm doing here? I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to bring those two seeds and I'm going to bring them into that perichoretic union. So that the beginning of his ministry is always the baptism. You always must point to his baptism. There's so much going on there. But that's a huge piece of what's happening in Jesus' baptism. What happens immediately, and all the Gospels tell the same order, what happens immediately after the baptism?
Wilderness.
Yeah. How does he get to the wilderness?
He goes.
You got to.
Who told him? Who? What does it say? What does it say?
The Spirit.
He's in perichoretic union, right? The Spirit leads him because he's in the Spirit. So that the Spirit brings him to the wilderness. He did walk. So if you know the geography there, he's being baptized in the Jordan, very close to the Dead Sea. With the wilderness area that he's talking about is very close to Jericho, which you can see from that portion of the Jordan. So yes, he does walk there. They walked everywhere. So he's led by the Spirit. He walks to the wilderness. Remember, the waters of baptism display both the beginning of humanity and the beginning of Israel. Wilderness?
40 years.
Okay, so we definitely know he is redoing then the wilderness, the 40 years of Israel. How is he redoing humanity? Kristen. Yeah, Genesis 3, right? What happens when they choose to be separate? They must go east of Eden, where there are thorns. And that's what's in this wilderness. It's rocks and thorns. That's all that's there. So that we see Jesus now redoing. He's walking through humanity's choices and Israel's choices, both seeds' choices. He's led by the Spirit. So we know that there is this, he's going there still in pericritic union. So he's going there, redoing our steps, but in union still. So that every time he goes where we were, he begins to start flipping over what we did. So, the wilderness, we see that both seeds are represented in the wilderness. So that he is going to reverse. So what's he going to be doing in the wilderness? Right, so there's going to be temptation. The Spirit is leading him to temptation. What happened in Genesis 3? Temptation, right? He's redoing this. He's replaying, but in pericritic union, so that he flips it back. He reverses it. So, and the three temptations are a reverse of the three things we already talked about at the very beginning of how we chose, and then how Israel chose as well. So, the first thing is he reverses our food choice, right? We decided what we would bring in. And he chooses the opposite. He refuses. Satan's temptation to him is turn stone into a bread, right? You choose what you eat. God wants you to eat bread. Oh, why don't you choose a stone? Because you're strong enough to do this. You have the power to do that. You can choose whatever you want to eat. Do you see how it's the exact temptation from Genesis 1? Yeah, I mean, oh, Lord, what you have been doing here. I don't want us to miss this idea of what redemption looks like, what his reconciliation work looked like. So he reverses that, and he says, no, I'm going to receive what God gives me to eat, and when he gives it to me, I'm going to receive his life. In fact, what does he say? What is his comeback to Satan?
Man does not live on bread alone.
But by every word of God, right? I will allow God to feed me, his life to feed me, rather than choosing to eat whatever I want on my own. So do you see how he's making it very concrete? So he does that, reversing humanity's choice. What in Israel's story? The manna. What did they say about the manna?
They got sick of it.
They got sick of it. What do I want instead?
Meat.
I want meat instead.
That they got quail.
And they got quail that they got sick on. Right? So you see, he's reversing not only humanity's big choices, but Israel's choice. He does the exact same thing with choosing. Do we in order for us to get life, God says, you need my life in you. Not whatever you choose to think that will give you life, but what God gives you. Does that make sense? Okay. So then the second thing is he does is he reverses our choice to satisfy ourselves. Satan and Adam and Eve decide that it delights my eyes. Whatever I want to be able to satisfy myself. So I'm not going to give out to God. I'm going to give out to myself. I'm going to delight myself being separate from God. Now, the temptation that he gives Jesus is throw yourself off the temple. He says, go satisfy yourself. Get away from the temple, the place that God dwells, and go off on your own. Satisfy yourself being apart from the place that God is. And in doing so, what he's saying is, put yourself in harm's way, separate yourself from God, and see if God doesn't still love you. It's this, separate yourself and see if you still don't get the love from God. It's this testing, which is exactly what happened for Adam and Eve, as well as Jesus being tempted to throw himself out of the temple. I know this one's a little bit esoteric. Does that make sense to you? What in Israel's in Israel's history, where was it that they had a time? And so remember, we're always talking about some time in that 40 years of being in the wilderness. What?
Yeah.
We're going to wait on the golden calf because that comes next. Where was there a time? So there's a lot of them, but the main thing, where was the time where they said, no, I don't want to be on the temple. I want to be away from his presence. No, I don't want to.
They want to go back to Egypt.
Yeah, when they want to go back to Egypt. And where was the biggest place that they wanted to go back to Egypt? And this seems out of order, but I'll tell you why.
Before the Red Sea.
How about the very end of their journey?
They
say that we don't want to go in the land, right? This is where God said he's going to put his name and dwell. And they're going, yeah, I don't want to go there. I want to be out there. And remember Satan's comeback to Adam and Eve is, oh, if you delight your own eyes, you won't die. And that's what they're saying, right? We don't want to die, so we don't want to go in there. It looks too scary. And yet, because they take themselves out of where God's dwelling, what happens to them? They do die, mm-hmm. right? They all die that say, let's not go in the land. Let's put ourselves in harm's way and see if God will not take care of us and still be connected to us. Now, that seems like weird because it's out of order, right? Now we're jumping to the end when we have to go back into the middle. But Luke tells it in that order. So Matthew tells it in one order, and then Luke tells it in the temptations is that's the last. Okay, so because one is... Here's the interesting. Luke tells it in the order that the Israelites experienced it. Matthew tells it in the order that the Gentiles experienced it, which is really weird because the two supposedly are, Luke is supposed to be talking to the Gentiles and Matthew to the Jews. There's many reasons for that, but suffice it to say, that's where you get the order a little off. The last thing is, that Jesus is reversing our choice to be our own God, to have our own kingdom, to be separate, to use the power that Satan offers to rule by domination. And Satan's temptation to Jesus is, hey, you bow down to me, use my power, and I will give you all of these kingdoms. And it's true. Satan actually had the power to give him all those kingdoms. By his power. Remember, his power is short term, and it's a dominating power. And Jesus says, absolutely not. No, I will wait for God to give it to me. Because those kingdoms are his. But Jesus will wait. And now we bring in, for the Israel's history, is the golden calf. They wanted to worship God, but Moses, he's taking so long. We don't want to wait. We want to take it by force, right? We want to worship God. And so they make a golden calf. And what you need to understand about that golden calf is it's what they thought. It wasn't that they were trying to be away from Yahweh. It was they wanted a Yahweh now. So they make him in the form of what they've seen other gods made in the form of. But they don't want to wait. They want to do it now, and they want to do it by their own power. Remember, they throw off all their gold. Their power to bring up this God, to bring up the ability to have God connected to them. And so what we see in Jesus' temptation, in his baptism and then his temptations, is Jesus reversing both seeds' choices of using Satan's power to get wholeness, to become who they really are. So there's a big thing happening here when we say that Jesus is our peace. Okay, so that's a lot of theology and a couple words from Paul, right?
Jill, for the reversing our choice to be our own God, for the humans, was that Tower of Babel or what was that?
No, so we're still in Eden, right? So that was, I will be wise.
I will be like God.
I will be like God. Right, so Satan says, you will be like God if you eat this. And Eve says, yes, it will make me wise. And remember, Sophia, wisdom, is a piece of God, who God is. Okay. Yeah, I know. I thought to myself, how do I do this without going through this? And that's not the main point of the whole. But we need to know that. And I do think it's important that we know that, because sometimes I think it's very hard to understand what Jesus actually was doing in reconciliation. Because these were the events that began his ministry. So that what it does is say, this is what I'm all about. This is where I'm going towards. I'm showing you that I'm reversing it. And I'm leading to the restoring your ability to also choose again. I'm restoring that ability for you to choose union with God, that paracletic union. It's a proclamation of, this is what my ministry is going to be all about. So I minister from here on in, and it will climax in completely giving you that ability to choose that union again. So that's, Jesus is our peace, because he has both seeds, because he's reversing within him our choice. Now Jesus making our peace is when we come to his death. Okay, let's see if I can explain this. When it says, by abolishing, I bet every one of you went, what? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What does it mean there when it says that Jesus abolishes the law? Correct, but he doesn't abolish the law.
The tenets of it are still part of
it. Okay. When it talks about, you have to read all the words there. When it talks about contained in ordinances, what he's talking about is he's abolishing the externals of the law, the ceremonial acts, because he's always said these external ceremonial acts are only a shadow. I'm abolishing them as externals anymore, and I'm establishing them in a spirit life. So he's already shown you he's in pericritic union, and I'm going to abolish these ordinances as something you have to do outside, these external things to be able to connect to God. It's a spirit thing. It's a connection of relationship. It isn't an outside thing, which is why Jesus, you know, walks through the fields and picks grain on the Sabbath and does all sorts of things against the external laws, right? So when he says that, he's not abolishing the law of love. He's not abolishing you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. He's not abolishing you should love your neighbor. He's abolishing the external ordinances, the external acts of doing these things that the Jews believe can connect them. When he does that, he then breaks the walls between Jew and Gentile. So now there is none. What he does that there is in his death, he's stripping both of these seeds. He's stripping them. He's taking off that coating that's on seeds. He's taking that off and exposing their way to connect to God is useless. Both of them. So he's saying, you Gentiles who think that getting wholeness, being whole, having all of life, is by satisfying yourself, he's showing Satan's power as useless. It doesn't get you wholeness, does it? And he shows that in his death. But he also shows the Jews, you trying to get to God by acting as if you are connected to God, that's still using Satan's power. And that's useless too. And he's showing both of them as useless. You know, the exposure of the seeds to showing that they have no life in themselves, there's a lot of actual seeds. In order for you to plant, in order for them to grow, they actually have to be nicked or exposed, right? So a morning glory seed must be, it's a very hard shell. And I love that, because when you think about the hard hearts, that's exactly what God says he does. He's going to nick that so that it exposes the fact that your hard shell, your power that you're using, it doesn't get you any, it can't get you life. I have to take it off. And that's what he does when it says he makes peace through his death. Because in doing that, in taking off their hard shell, he exposes them to what life is left in him. Remember, he's got both seeds, but he's also got the union. So when he strips the seeds, what's left is his union. And he says, look, I'm exposing you to the union that brings life. I'm exposing the seed of humanity and the seed of Israel to what really brings life, what is left when everything is stripped away. That's what's left and is vital. It's that spirit, pericretic life that is left so that what God raises, remember, God raises, God the Father raises Christ up, and what he raises is affirming that continued union that's left when the power of Satan is exposed as useless. It doesn't get you wholeness. So that what is raised in Christ is this new humanity, this humanity of being connected without trying to use the power of Satan, without being bound to the power of Satan. This, so that when you, I know that there's so much in here, and I just think, oh, how are we ever going to, we can't explain it all, there's all mystery, but I think if we just nick a little bit of this, maybe it'll give us an idea. In him making peace, in his resurrection, he preaches peace. He says, look what is available. I'm revealing that the reconnection has happened. That's the very first thing that happens with resurrection, is it's a revelation that reconnection of humanity and God has happened. He has brought to death the two seeds with their hard shells, and he has raised what is left, and is that vital union connection. And it was the only way that it could ever happen, by God doing it himself without overriding man's choice. So that in Christ he does that, right? Because Christ actually does choose to keep the union. And so in resurrection and in witnesses of resurrection, that says reconnection has taken place without you ever having done anything, because you couldn't do anything, which was the whole point of Israel. They couldn't do it either, even with the law. So that now access is open. There's no barrier between those who are near, the Jews, and those who are far. Now there's no hard shell on that humanity. They have access open. And that his resurrection then, this new humanity, this reconnected humanity, is a call to participate in life again. Look, you can have this. You can have this. Your choice was reversed. You're no longer bound to your choice. But in doing so, that means to appropriate the life that's there for you. So it's not going to get the life, it's receiving the life. It's not, I'm going to try hard, I am going to believe, rather than I'm going to receive. It's Christ starting that flow of water again, and you going, I'll take that. Not you going to that place that isn't flowing yet and going, okay, now flow so I can have water.
You know, everyone is alive in Christ. We were dead in our transgressions, mm-hmm. and every one of us is alive in Christ, and it's kind of then becomes our choice again whether we're going to drink that.
Right. It's because he brings us back to Genesis, right? Mm-hmm. And we once again have that choice. Do we want to stay in that pericretic union or not? Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Kind of. Yeah, right. Still. Yeah, and I know that there's so much. I think more than anything we need to understand and we need to reverse in our theology is we did not make the choice to have life.
Well, you can't.
We can't, because we're dead.
Absolutely no way to right. receive or believe or
exactly.
anything.
Exactly.
Well, it goes back to you saying you thought you were so smart.
Right.
Yeah. It's not about how smart we are.
No, it's not about any of that. Because it's completely this. He flowed life again in the body of Christ, in the physical body of Christ. He once again brought humanity to the place of, okay, you want to stay in here or not? But what that means is that now we have the choice to say yes again or to say no. We're back in Genesis 1 of, shall I appropriate that? You belong again. Do you want to stay there or not? Or do you still want to listen to the Satan's lie that says, oh, you can get power on your own? I can say no to that paragraph. God never does away with our own choice. So that we still have that choice. So that what happens is, because we are so tied into the power of Satan, the power to dominate, that's how we think power is. When God says, I'm making you in my union again, we still fight that. We still fight this idea of union, because in the world, with the power we know, union means that somebody dominates the other, right? In the world, when two become one, one consumes the other. In the world, that's the that's what power says, right? And we see it all the time. It's why we struggle with some of the ideas that we have about union. Because we think, because this is what Satan's power tells us is, if there's two coming to one, somebody's always on top.
But that's not interdependent.
It's not this, right? And that's what, this is what the church is all about. So that Christ says, I'm creating a new body, a body that isn't in dominating power. It isn't in hierarchical, it's in perichoretic union, like this, so that you flow one into the other. The problem is, because we're so used to the power, we kind of, this union idea, we're a little bit defensive. And when you're defensive and you want to fight, what's your posture physically? Okay, so it's never like this, right? That's vulnerable. Yeah, this. It's always a protection of self. It's always, I'm going to cover myself, this. But what Christ says is, no, no, no. I'm giving you practice in a new kind of human being, in a new kind of way to be, to live. I'm going to give you practice in perichoretic union. This is what it means to live in my body. You come and dwell in my body and begin to practice a perichoretic being rather than a separate being. So that when he says, and this is the whole emphasis of the of chapter 2, from 19 to 22, when he says, you were strangers, that's who you were, but you're now in a new body. You're in this body that's a perichoretic union. Remember, Christ never let go of that perichoretic union. And that's where we dwell in. That's where we have access to. And in that, he says, I am going to give you practice. I'm going to bring you into a process of fitting you together, of growing you and building you up into a union that's perichoretic rather than a dominating hierarchical unit, unity. So that the church, the body of Christ, is the place where we get practice in living in perichoretic union. That body of Christ, so the body, when we talk about the church being the body of Christ, it has everything to do with this. It has everything to do with we're in Christ's body, and Christ's body is in the Father and in the Son, so that we're in that, but we're also letting them be in us. So he has a threefold picture of what that looks like. So he says, citizens, household, and temple. So he says that I'm going to fit you together as citizens, as a community. So when he talks about fitting together, all I could think about was how tough.
Whoa! Oh, good catch!
Wow!
That
was a nice little thing there.
That's impressive.
A little yoga move there.
Fitting together, I think about this. How Tupperware fits. Completely different, right? Mm-hmm. Completely, they don't even look alike. And yet, they fit together to make one solid, right? One thing. This is what he talks about in citizenry, to fit together so that one goes inside the other wraps around. When you think about how Tupperware works, it's a pretty amazing that it comes up so that there's room for this to be in this. And yet when you look at it, you don't say one is inferior and one is superior, do you? No, because they fit together as one. So there isn't this hierarchy idea.
They each have their own functions.
Exactly.
It makes sense how marriage was designed.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, we'll get there in Ephesians, obviously. Yeah.
The strengths and differences of my spouse.
Yeah.
And I.
Exactly. It's no accident, and it is a coming together though, so that one lives inside the other, and the other lives inside the other.
That's crazy. That sounds.
Yeah. It is a crazy thing. If I had time to teach you how everything in nature shows us that happens all the time. So hopefully we'll get there. So that Christ says, in me, this is what's happening. My body, I am bringing you into citizenship with one another. So we know that a citizenship works together to create a whole city, right, that works. And in doing so, we are actually accessing power from one another. We're actually receiving nourishment from one another, right? Within a city, we have all sorts of things going on and all sorts of people doing different things, and yet all of us doing our things together help nourish the other, right? If we didn't have garbage men picking up our garbage, and we didn't have teachers going to teach, and we didn't have mayors doing whatever they do and all of that, we wouldn't be able to build up one another so that we could have a place. So that's this idea of citizenry. And it's the access of power, of privileges. When he talks about citizenship for any in the New Testament, all the Gentiles right away go to Roman citizenship. I mean, everyone wants to be a Roman citizen because of what they get out of it. Because they don't have to pay tax, they don't have to pay the major taxes, and they get all the privileges. So they access a lot of power by being connected to Rome. But he says, not only are you fitted together as citizens, as a community, but I'm also, and by the way, here we're changing our tenses, noticing that he is in the process of doing this. So that it's a process of you fitting together. He's also growing to get you together as God's household. We will get more into what a household looked like in Greco-Roman world. But right now, just think about a family being a place where you belong, right? I mean, a family is the first place that you actually belong. So that he's making a home with God for a place for where you can dwell and be nourished and upheld. The family is the place where you're upheld as important, as worthy. He says, I'm creating in my body a place for you to belong, where you will be upheld. And that sounds an awful lot like
cohort.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That cohort, that other word for perichoresis union, is upholding the worth and value of the other. That's always what's happening in perichoretic union. It isn't about me satisfying myself. It's always about me upholding the other because the other is upholding me. That's what so all I could think about to show you a growing together, I kept thinking about what do I have that grows then together? My first thought was, I don't know if any of you saw for Valentine's Day, they have these little sponge men. Have anybody seen these? It's make your own boyfriend. and they grow, so they're this big.
Like when you get them wet.
Yeah, you make them wet and they grow. Really weird, but there's no growing together there, right? You know, if there was a man and a woman, perhaps that would be. All I could think of was baked goods. Sometimes, you know, you put two little cookies together and they're separate, and you bake them and they grow together to be one thing. If you put them too close,
sometimes.
Sometimes two trees grow together. Yeah, and strengthen. Right, exactly. Exactly. So if you think of other things. But it's this growing together as a family that Christ is saying, in my body, you're growing together. And that growing together actually is a piece of this new humanity. So remembering all the way from the beginning, we are poems, not me. My body is all of us growing together, fitting together as citizens, growing together as a family, but then also being built together. And of course, I had to take out, this is part of our old temple.
Yeah.
Remember this?
Yes.
So being built together, not very well here. Knowing that the building, one had to open up to the other, right? Fit in there to be together. It's not blocks like this. It's not two smooth spots sitting like that, because that's not going to hold up. It's actually fitting together as a so that he's building us as a place for us to dwell together in his body, but then he's also building us for a place for him to dwell. Mm-hmm. So it's this mutual indwelling. You and me and I and you, which is what Jesus says right in John. You and me and I and you, the Father and me, I and the Father, you and us. It's this mutual indwelling so that the connection becomes a one, two in one kind of thing.
And hopefully, right, it's like a loving, inviting place too for
right.
other people to do.
Yeah, so we'll get to there just okay. One second. But that the place that God dwells, that he's making us as the church, as one, it's the place where the Spirit is able to dwell within us, within the church, and it's a place where the Spirit then flourishes. Because when I dwell in God, I flourish. When the Spirit dwells in me, the Spirit flourishes.
Right.
And when the Spirit flourishes, it overflows so that it begins to invite others. Right? So that it completely overflows. So that, remember, this perichoretic union is in that dervish. It creates so much energy that it overflows and is able to suck others into that perichoretic union.
So, Jill, isn't it like with all of us right here together, if we think of the concept of synergy, it's 1 plus 1 equals 10,
yep.
or 100,
yep.
or 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Holy Spirit's at play in us, in community, we're blessing, making whole each other. It just
explodes,
yes.
right?
And so it is in our marriages,
right?
Yielded,
exactly.
Not submitted,
right?
Or you know,
right.
I have a teenager who's struggling with that concept, and so this is really helpful because
yeah.
it's like, wow, how can I
yes.
try to model
yeah.
God's design?
Exactly. So the yielding is the big deal. So when we say yes to perichoretic union, what we're saying yes to is a yielding, is an availability, is an openness to be able to bring in. Remember, the church, the body of Christ, is the place where we get to practice perichoretic union in concrete ways. Not in, like, ideas. In very concrete ways. So that us saying yes to perichoretic union is this being available, giving ourselves to anybody who is out there, who's offering themselves. And that means that when we encounter situations and people who are interrupting our plans, who are difficult to deal with, who are asking for a request that's inconvenient at the wrong time, or it makes me go out of my way, it takes me out of my plan, a belligerent child, a disabled family member, anybody, saying yes to perichoretic union means I make room for that. So that within me, I make room for that. And I first make room physically, which is exactly what happens in a family, right? When we come together, we first of all make room, right? I make room for my husband to be in me. But then, because of that, it overflows. And now I'm asked to make room for, physically, a woman gets to make room for a baby. Her body physically makes room. Physically inside of her first. And then once the baby's born, do we make room for the baby? In lots of different ways, right? Physically, in the space, now we've got to make room for this baby. And within our lives, we got to make room for this baby in our time, right? So there's all these physical aspects of saying yes to perichoresis union, of making room physically. Think about even physically, if somebody comes in late, do you make room for them? How do you make room for them? You scoot over. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. There's two different ways. It's interesting you do that, Peggy. There's two different ways to make room, right? One, we can go, oh, go ahead. Go sit there. And one, what, Peggy, what did you just do?
Come sit by me.
What did you just do, though?
It invited.
Invite, but how did you invite?
My hand.
You made space, but you said, I'm coming in you as well. Mm. It is physically, you said, it's an invitation, not for you to take up the space I was in, but for us to share the space. Right. For me to come in you and you to come in me. Isn't it interesting that our physical bodies actually do what we've been made to do? It's not giving up space. So in other words, when I make space for you to come in, no matter what you're bringing in, I receive that. You come on in. But it isn't a toleration. So in church, sometimes, right? So, oh, people have to come in now. They got to. So sometimes what do? We move over, but we put our coats there, right? Mm-hmm. Right?
Just not
too close. We really don't want to invite them into our lives. But like Peggy, we see a friend. Come, no, I want to be in you, and you want to be in me. It isn't a toleration. A toleration means there's going to be space. Mm-hmm. You can come in and bring your stuff. And I'll just let you be. But in a union, I don't just let you be. I give you my life. So that in a union, when you come into me, and you come in and you bring stuff that is just not for wholeness, I don't go, that's fine. You can just be who you are. I go, I have something to give you. Maybe this isn't the best way. Let's work on this together. Do you see that? So that perichoretic union is not toleration. It is not, I'll let you be whoever you want to be, and that's fine, because that's not union. Mm-hmm. Union is, you come into my life, but I also have something to give you of my life. I'm going to come into your life. So perichoretic union, I think this is so important, because we do tend to think in terms of toleration. I'm going to accept you as you are. But God says perichoretic union is, I want to bring you into my life so that I can give you my life. It's both ways. It's the mutual indwelling. And when you come into my life, you're going to give me something. No matter how you come in, you're going to give me something. But I'm also going to give you something. So there's this mutual desire for life for one another. Does that make sense?
And it feels so good.
And it does.
On both sides.
On both sides. Because it's who, right. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Expand on that.
I'm totally thinking of my sister who there's, you know, conflict. Not tolerating how they're living or whatever. Mm-hmm. But the mindset, Lord Jean, okay, if I'm in union with my sister, she must allow me to move into her, but I need to create space for her to move into me as well. And so that mindset, like, she has something to offer me.
Yes.
And that brings the humility to where there can be flourishing, there can be life and restoration.
Right.
But,
okay, and that's a good thing to bring out, because sometimes we go, well, I know what's best for her, and I'm going to tell her.
Right.
I lost the humility, right? Mm-hmm. I didn't say, and this is what we did last time in practicing conversation, right? What is it called? Appreciative inquiry. It's the same kind of thing. I know no matter how messed up you are, you still have something to give me.
Yeah.
And I want to be able to be in that place where I can give you too. But I can't give you if I'm thinking you're too messed up to give to me. Because that's a wall, right? So it is a mutual indwelling. It is never a one-sided. If it's one-sided, there isn't union. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm. And it's not transactional either. It's just mutual. No. Word.
Right. It's mutual. It's not, if I do this, I'm going to get this. You enter into their lives without expecting from them, but receiving from them. I will receive whatever you want to give me. And that's, like you said, sometimes that's difficult, right? I think you're so messed up, I don't think you have anything to give me. And you know what? We never say it that way, but we live that way. Absolutely. Absolutely. You're just out of it. You're so wrong. Which is what the Jews and Gentiles did. That's that barrier wall. And that's why Paul says, you must remember who you were. You are just the same, but you have something to offer because my life is in you, and they have something to offer. And that mutual indwelling then brings this beautiful union. It doesn't mean that it's going to be lovely and fun. Think about this. For those of you who are married, the first time you had sex, I shouldn't say, was it fun? But was it comfortable? No, it was not. There is friction there. When you get as old as I am, there's a lot of friction there. It's not always comfortable, but it is satisfying because it's who we've been made to be. So yeah, I think Laura Jean, you're right. It can be absolutely wonderful, but there's going to be some friction, right? And sometimes it's going to be hard. Actually, we'll get into that, I think maybe chapter 3, where there's going to be suffering for this union. There's suffering because we actually like our independent power. Julie,
well, I was just thinking that, you know, it's easy when, you know, if you're in a situation with someone in your life that you have you have to deal with on a daily basis who can be toxic to you, mm-hmm. like you just kind of mm-hmm. like it's like the shadow of the clouds come over you as
right,
soon as you're
right,
with them.
Right.
You know, it is a challenge. Yeah, I mean, challenge. So but in thinking of it this way, you know, it kind of opens up my heart in a way to realize that in being in union with that person, I'm allowing God.
Yeah.
To come through me.
Yes.
To
yes.
them.
Right.
And, you know, he's
right.
the only one that can help that person.
Exactly.
You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So, and it also, because I have close proximity, fortunately it's not my husband or anything.
Yeah.
But a family member, it's you know, I struggle because I don't really want to deal with it, you know?
Right.
I would rather avoid it.
Yep.
It just
yep.
does, it's negative, you know, to me.
Yes.
But,
yes.
like, okay, so that person's a negative and I'm a positive,
uh-huh.
you know, so figure it out, you know. So,
yeah.
But this is a good kind of a, mm-hmm. a way. And, you know, the word that you keep summoning up is practice.
Yes.
Practice.
Right.
And that's resonating with me because, you know, I mean, I just think there are probably more people in our lives that are difficult
mm-hmm.
that we just choose
mm-hmm.
to avoid.
Yeah.
Than actually being that vessel.
Yeah.
Too.
And I think that's a good thing to say because when he says, within the body, I'm giving you practice, when you avoid practice, you avoid living in pericritic union. You're saying, nope, don't want to do that. I'd much rather be separate because it's a lot easier in the short term.
Mm-hmm.
But he's giving us practice and he puts people within the body. And I love that the fact that he says in the body there's practice so that you can go out and be my witnesses of this is what it looks like. And this is what he says. In the body should be, when people look at the body of Christ, they should see pericritic union
mm-hmm.
and be drawn to that.
Mm-hmm.
When I avoid that, what are they being drawn to? Exactly what they already have. There's no difference. And yet he gives us the practice within the body. He says that the body is a corporate body. It's not a group of individuals. And we should never look like a group of individuals. And unfortunately, I think we do. I think particularly in Western Christianity, we are very individualistic. It doesn't mean that we're uniform, though. Just like this, right? We're united, but we're not uniform. It doesn't mean we're all the same. It doesn't even mean we all speak the same or we all agree with, yep, all of this is all, yep, we all agree the same. And I think that's a mistake we make too, right? Which is why we have so many denominations. And yet, the beauty is that all of those together is what the body of Christ is. Not just one of those. This is not the body of Christ. It's together. It's a corporate body that is united, not uniform. It embodies that peace that Jesus is, where the peace is that pericretic union that he has for us. And it's a place for the world to taste what the world will eventually be totally, what it's being restored to. We are a dependent people, not a bunch of independent persons together. But we're also, and this is the big deal, and I think she really talked a lot about Cornerstone, right, in your homework, you did a lot about Cornerstone. The body is centered. It's a centered body. Christ created the connection. He's our food that we take in. Christ established the flow. He directs. So a cornerstone, I have on the temple here, so if I take this apart, you'll see that this is a cornerstone. A cornerstone gives direction for the whole building, right? It says it's going to go this way and this way. It's not going any other way. That's the way it goes. And the cornerstone gets to do that. So that it is Christ who says, the flow comes from me, and I'm going to direct how you're going to flow. I'm going to put in the people and the places that you have the opportunity to be on display as my poem, as a pericretic union, so that he directs not only the direction, but the pattern and the parameters of what that's going to look like. So we are people who open up to let him dwell in us. And he also facilitates the conversation. And I think it's really funny. When you look up the words being built together, did you have to do that in your homework?
Yes.
Being built together? It means to converse together. Mm-hmm. Those are actually the words, which I love. Because sometimes we think about being built together as a very static, like I don't need to really, you know, I need to touch you, but I don't need really in participate with you. But converse is very different, right? I actually have to converse with you. I actually have to participate in your life. So that for me to say yes to pericretic union means I'm going to open up and allow you to bring in whatever you have to bring and have a conversation. And I love that God had us do conversations last semester. So we get what that looks like. Not always easy, right? Sometimes it's a little stilted. But the more we practice, what happened at the end of our semester of doing conversations? It wasn't so difficult, was it? It wasn't so difficult to use our names with one another, to ask questions of one another, to stop thinking about what we're going to say and listen. All of that is tied into this idea. What Christ is doing in the process of building us is he's giving us opportunities to converse with one another, to actually open our lives up to others, and to let our life be in theirs as well.
I was just thinking about the earthquake in Nepal, because I saw a program about that on TV. And thinking about a building, and what makes it fall apart is each individual brick shakes separate.
Right.
And it,
right.
You know, ruins the whole thing.
Right.
You have to have something connecting through.
Yes.
You know, like rebars in concrete, or in brick walls, you need to put beams, solid things in between to hold it kind of together. And so that this is sort of, it's a conversation, it's a physical.
Right. Exactly. Holding. Exactly. Yeah, exactly it. So that, and we've talked before about the difference between charity and hesed, right? Charity is one way. I'll put my life into yours. You don't have anything for me. So it's when we go to Emmanuel House, for us to go to Emmanuel House thinking, I have so much and I'm giving to them. They need what I have. Without saying, I need what they have. There's the difference, right? So charity is not pericretic union. Hesed is pericretic union. It is indwelling and being indwelt. So, to end, I want us to look at Georgette and Joy. So I don't know if you've been noticing. I change them every week so that they have a little different things. Tell me about their stances, their physical posture, since pericardic union for us starts literally with our physical body. Tell me about them. How are they receiving pericardic union? Okay, so they're holding hands.
Joy is leaning in.
Oh,
they're looking at each other.
Yeah. Okay, so Cindy, what? Say it again.
Joy is leaning in and Georgia is...
Okay, exactly. Not really. So we have this, like, oh, it looks like we're being in union, but Joy is leaning in, saying, not only do I want your life in me, I want to be in your life. Georgette, she's almost like, I'm not sure I want this. And you can see this. So even in our physical bodies, we demonstrate whether we want to be in pericardic union. Can you see that?
Yeah, I moved over here.
Can you see that?
No, I do. Okay.
They were up here, and I need to put the board there. So that, and this is why I think it's really interesting for us to examine our own bodies. I love the idea that when you want someone to come sit with you, that we actually pad it, that we put ourselves in that mm-hmm. space. We make space, but then we invade that space. Yeah. When we go like this, I mean, like, I think about it, you've done it. Like,
oh, at the movie theater.
Oh, at the movie theater. Oh, like.
I
know. And even when they come in, say, you know, we're crowded, we're sold out, would you
move
into the center? And they're like, you know, I want to put my coat here.
That's why we like now that you can reserve a seat.
Exactly. Right.
No one sitting.
Oh, and okay, so I'm embarrassed. So we have tickets to a play, and I went to look at reserve seats, and I think I did this. I reserved where there were only three left, and I reserved it for two of us.
Oh.
Because I knew no one would agree. Yeah, there's a very good chance that there'll be space between us. That's what we do. No, I'm going to get a very large person next to me.
You know, you can't get another space and put the two in the middle.
Yeah,
that's one on your
side. Oh, I could have done that. Yeah. but here it is. We are really very good at being separate, and yet pericardic union, saying yes to it, means not only do I make space for them to come, but I also invade that space. I penetrate that space so that it's a mutual indwelling, not just I'll give to you. I have space here, you can have it. But I want to be in your life as well. So that kind of shifts. That means that we've got to remember where we came from. We've got to remember that we didn't make this ability to be in pericardic union because I'm not going to do it on my own. I'm going to always have the space over there and not invade that space. But that's what Jesus did to us. He invaded our human space and made space in him. He did both. So, Father, thank you that you teach us so much. But more than that, you embody us. You, even in the face of us saying, nope, don't want to be in union with you, you said, oh, but I want to be in union with you. And you will have life in me, that you would go through all the trouble to incarnate, to make space for us to return into that union. Father, I pray that this week you would show us many places that you reflect your pericardic union and that we would be excited to be able to have that access and that we might be able to be a show and a manifestation of that to the world. Might we dwell mutually within your body, Christ. Amen. Amen.